We are in the middle of at the beginning of a series. And it's really fun for me as we're doing this series on what we believe, on our core values. And they're on our website. There's a half sheet in the back if you want to grab them. It's been fun when people come up to me the last few weeks, and a couple weeks ago they said, before Labor Day, "Hey, what are you preaching this Sunday? What are you preaching about this Sunday?" I said, "God." And no, really. And then I explained, the other day it happened again. There's somebody here in the office and they said, "By the way, what are you preaching about this Sunday?" I said, "Jesus." "No, I mean, really." "No, I am. I'm preaching about Jesus." And I explained again, it's not just a Sunday school answer. The teacher said, "I'm thinking about an animal. It's brown and furry and has a bushy tail, and it lives in trees and eats nuts." And one of the kids said, "Well, the answer is Jesus, but you're thinking about a squirrel." And that's the Sunday school answer. But we are going to talk about Jesus today. Several years ago, for a couple of seasons, CBS aired a program called Joan of Arcadia. Now, if you have a little bit of history in your background, you're thinking, "Oh, I bet you that was like Joan of Arc." Yes, it was. Joan Girardi was a teenager, and her family had relocated to Arcadia, where her father had taken a job as a police chief. She was the middle between two brothers. Her older brother had been a football hero who had gotten injured and was now paralyzed from the waist down. And her younger brother's just like, he's just kind of a geek. And, you had to just classic family. Dad focused on being the police chief. Mom, sometimes a little bit overbearing. And in the middle of the show, Joan starts talking to different people, each claiming to be God and giving her an assignment for that episode. And she goes through the assignments and it happens the way that the person said. And yet sometimes she wonders if she's going crazy. What interested me in that is the title song for that particular TV show. While it brought up a lot of unique things about how would you respond if you believe God was audibly talking to you, the title song was interesting. It was a song originally recorded years earlier by Joan Osborne, and the title is, "What if God was one of us?" The chorus says, "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home." The second verse of that song stands out for our purposes today. The second verse says, "If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets?" That last phrase echoes the sentiments of so many. So many say, "Well, yeah, I believe in God, but do I have to believe in Jesus?" And although there's a decline, there's still a lot of people that say, "Well, I do believe in God, but when it comes to Jesus, that's sometimes a different thing." In fact, tomorrow is the 16th anniversary of the attacks on New York City in 9/11. About 2 years after that tragedy, Dr. Joseph Stoll wrote a book, and he entitled it The Trouble with Jesus. And in the opening chapter of that book, he described, he was at the time the president of Moody Bible Institute, and he described being at the Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast. If you're a leader anywhere in the city of Chicago, you go to the Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast. And he said what he took note that day was all the expressions of unity, the new paradigm of faith. And there was an imam who gave prayers to Allah, and then a Jewish rabbi gave prayers to Jehovah. Someone else gave prayers to God. But he said, strangely, he began to notice that Jesus was absent. Oh, he was there in the song sung by the Wheaton College choirs, but in the events of the day, Jesus was missing. The speaker of the day was the rector from Trinity Church, Wall Street in New York City. And as he spoke, he made this statement. Given the broad diversity of religions in America, we now need to give up the traditions that divide those of us who believe in God. And then he pointed to the diversity of the prayers and the opening prayers, prayers that had left out the name of Jesus. And Dr. Stoll writes this. It was then that I began to realize why Jesus was unwelcome. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that an only way Jesus doesn't fit the new religious order. In our core values, we say this. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only virgin-born, incarnate Son of God. For our sake and salvation, he came down from heaven, was crucified, died, buried, and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Would you take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to begin in John chapter 1, the passage that was read for us. John chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1646. This is this section that was read for us today is called the prologue. It's the introduction to the book of John, and it is just full of important stuff, and we're really just going to get kind of a survey of it today. John begins just where Genesis begins, in the beginning. John says, in the beginning was the Word. John points his readers back to the very start of everything. And he says that in the beginning of all things was the Word. The term that is translated Word is a very important term. The Greek word is a word we use on a regular basis in marketing and advertising. In fact, if you will look at your bulletin, you'll see a little cross with some people there. We call that our logo. Our logo, it says, you know, what this hopefully says is that we focus on the cross and we're connected to one another in relationship. That word, that Greek word, is logos. And it was a very important term because it's a word that means more than just part of speech. It's a word that means more than just what happens when my brain sometimes engages and then something comes out of my mouth. Because the word logos is a word used to express a carefully chosen word that reflects a clear idea. And for our purposes, a logo is a symbol that expresses meaning. The ancient Greek philosophers would use this word. They would use this word as they tried to think about a way that how does God connect to the physical universe? And they believed that there was some kind of a mediator between God and the universe. And guess what? They called that mediator logos. It was the connection between God and the universe. So John takes their word and he uses it to say it's not just an idea, it's not just a concept, it's not just a meaning. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's very important because it very powerfully and very subtly speaks against any idea that Jesus was a created being. See, my kids work, Jessica and Jason work with a group of people in Mexico known as the Tarahumara, and part of their lore is that God is the creator, but that Jesus and the devil are brothers. They were brothers begot by God, and that the Tarahumara were created by the devil, and the white man was created by Jesus. So they call themselves children of the devil. And they believe that they're always going to be abused by the white person. One of the reasons, if you read about the Tarahumara, they're distance runners. They run long distances through the Mexican mountains. We're not talking just a nice, you know, well-done track. And their lore says that one day the white man and the Tarahumaran were challenged to a race, and the white man won. So now the Tarahumaran are sentenced to run the rest of their lives. You know, and John says, no. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was this, not just this concept. It was a person, and the Word was with God, and the Word, by the way, was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Notice, it's not the Word was a God. He was God, very God. And John says, by the way, if you don't get it, let me just reiterate in verse 2, He was with God in the beginning. So from the very beginning of anything that we can imagine was God. From the very beginning of anything we can imagine was the Word, this Logos, this representation. And then he begins to explain a little bit about the Word. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. John says, this Word's not a created being. He was already there. In fact, He's the active agent in creation. And he says something else about this Word. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John clarifies and says, this Word is the source of light. Not just the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's the source of the light of life, where you get your life from, your light of life. And he says, that light shines in darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. Light overcomes darkness. John is speaking about spiritual darkness here. Now, John explains, because there were a lot of people in that day that felt that John the Baptist was maybe somebody very special. And John says, no. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness for the light. He came to testify about the light, but he's not the light. The true light, John says, verse 9, gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. And then, as we kind of quickly move through this to come to a real point here, he says, he was in the world, speaking of the Logos, the Word. The world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. By the way, when you hear someone say, we're all God's children, there's a yes and a no to that. We're all God's creation, but we're only God's children when we're adopted into God's family through the Word, through Christ. Where I want to get to is verse 14. I want you to notice that very carefully. The Word, the mediator between God and creation, the one who created, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, for the Greek mind that was reading that, they always separated the divine from the flesh. And now John is saying, no, you can't separate that. The divine became flesh. The deity became humanity. I mean, that's so amazing. Biblical Christianity is the only faith system where the deity steps down into time and space and history and becomes one of us. What if God were one of us? He was. He became one of us. He became a stranger on the bus. He became one of us. The Word became flesh. And when we think about who Christ is, the one thing we need to think about is Jesus Christ is unique in his personhood, because he is very God, a very God, but he is very man, a very man. He's unique in his personhood. So Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he can also stand at the grave of Lazarus and weep, as you and I may have stood at the grave of someone we loved and wept, because he understands. He can provide food to 5,000, and yet he can still be hungry himself. That's that unique mix of divine and humanity. I want to jump ahead to verse 18, and we could spend time on that concept full of grace and truth. So amazing. The grace he gives, but truth. You cannot separate grace and truth. They go together. But in verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. No one's seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Another word there. There's a word that we use when we talk about preparing sermons and stuff like that. And it's called the word, it's called exegete. It means to lead out of the text the meaning. There, the other word is called eisegete, and that's where you take what your meaning you want, and you then you find a Bible verse to patch it up and to make it go well, real well. And so what I try to do is study the word and then say, how do I lead the truth and the meaning out of this word so that you and I can live it? Jesus has exegeted the Father. He has made him known. Do you want to know how God responds to the poor and the marginalized? Look at Jesus. How does God respond to those who live a rules-based, legalistic, do as I say, not as I do religion? Look at Jesus. What does God say about money? Read what Jesus says about money. What does God say about marriage? Read what Jesus says about marriage. What kind of leader does God want me to be? Read what Jesus said about leadership. If you want to know what God thinks, study Jesus. If you want to know how God responds, study Jesus. Jesus has made God known. Jesus is unique in his personhood. But there's something else about Jesus. One of the things that people struggle with is as Dr. Stoll said in that book, the only way Jesus, you know, no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, now that is just narrow-minded. You know, I've said it this way, there are many ways to Jesus, but there's one way to God. And yet, the reality is, when you think about it, that's actually a very inclusive statement. You see, Jesus is inclusive in his work. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's the world, that whoever believes in him, that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, everyone, that doesn't rule anybody out, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is inclusive. In his call to salvation, Jesus is all inclusive. I want to focus on what I think is the best, one of the better summaries of the whole gospel in two verses, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want, you can turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first two verses, Paul says, I want to remind you about the gospel. I want to remind you about the good news that I preached. And in verse 3, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul says, write this one down. This is of first importance. What's of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That's you and me. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, the Old Testament required a sacrifice. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. And we saw this as we worked our way through Genesis this last year. Adam and Eve sinned, and what does God do? Because they are ashamed, because they see their nakedness, they think they can be like God, and they realize they can't. They're now ashamed, and what does God do? He actually does the first sacrifice. He slays some animals and gives them the animal skin to cover themselves. And as you work your way through the Old Testament, you realize that time and again, people had to come to God for their sin and bring a sacrifice. It became part of the law that they would come annually and bring a sacrifice. And if you had, there were all kinds of different sacrifices for different things. The law required a sacrifice. And until we get to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah lays it out in chapter 53. And in verse 6 he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Just as, by the way, just as Jesus is inclusive in his call, we are all, there. Sin is inclusive in its harm and in its separation from God. Everybody, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. His death on the cross was in conjunction with, in agreement with, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. But he goes on. And he says that he was buried. You know, you say, well, duh, but that's such an important detail. He was dead. There was no life. John says that when they put the spear up into his side, there was already the separation of the serum, of the blood and the serum. He was dead. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And you say, well, wait a minute. Where do I read in the Old Testament that Jesus was raised, would be raised again? Well, Isaiah 53 again. Pick it up in verse 10. Isaiah writes, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among with the transgressors. There's that juxtaposition. Yes, he poured his life out, but he's going to see the light of life. Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. And in that really great passage at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is walking, the two disciples are walking down the road, and Jesus catches up with them, a resurrected Jesus. And then he says, he explained to them from Moses and the prophets how that everything written had become fulfilled in him. What an amazing sermon that would be. Jesus rose again, and Paul says that he rose again according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures, and he offers himself to all of us according to the Scriptures. His work is inclusive. But Jesus is exclusive in his call. Turn to John chapter 21. Whosoever will may come. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But when we make that faith step, when we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when we invite him to become the forgiver and leader of our lives, then we discover something. We discover that his call, his claim on us, is exclusive. Oh, I could take you to Matthew 16:24 or Mark 8:34 or Luke 9:23, where Jesus said in all of those cases, if anyone wants to follow me, wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In John chapter 1 and verse 43, Jesus says to Philip, follow me. John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. John 12:26, whoever serves me must follow me. Jesus' call on your life and mine, when we put our faith in him, is to follow him. That is exclusive. There is no wiggle room there. Follow Jesus. Well, I follow Jesus and there's no and. Well, I would follow Jesus, but there's no but. Follow me. In John chapter 21, a passage that we've looked at before, we typically look at this passage on Easter Sunday or thereabouts because it's the very end of the Gospel of John. And it's the disciples decide they're going to go out and fish. And what we understand that to mean is that they weren't just going to go out and kind of relax and try to see if anything's biting. They were going back with plan B. Jesus has gone. They've got to feed families. They've got to make a living. They're going with plan B. And so they all go out to fish. And Jesus comes onto the side and, you know, has them cast on the other side because they hadn't caught anything all night. And there's a huge catch of fish. And they get up on the shore and there's Jesus with already with fish and already with a charcoal fire going. And if you've done any grilling, you know how long it takes a charcoal fire to go. He already has the coals hot. The fish is already prepared. Bread's already been baking. He already has breakfast for them. And then he gets into this discussion with Peter, because Peter had been the one who had denied him three times. And so three times Jesus calls him, invites him back into service. Verse 19, verse 20, I'll pick it up verse 18, the last little conversation. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." He said, "Peter, you follow me." That's God's call for every person who says, "I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins." Then Jesus says, "Okay, follow me." And you say, whoa, time out. Does that mean I have to be a pastor? Does that mean I have to be like a missionary like Charlie? I don't think I'm cut out for that. I love what happens in the rest of this little passage. They take a stroll, an after breakfast walk down the beach. And as they're walking down, Peter turns and he sees John. And I'll just kind of paraphrase it. Peter says, "Okay, what about John?" And basically, Jesus says, "John's none of your business." And he says it nicely. My mother used to say, "Sweep around your own back door. Take, you know, mind your own business." Jesus said, "If I want him to remain alive till I return, what's that to you? You follow me." And what I glean from that is, following Jesus, there's a sameness to it and there's an individuality to it. The way that the path that Jesus has called me on is not going to be the same as the path that Jesus has called you on, but we're still both following the same person. So there's the exclusivity is follow Jesus. If we're going to be people who follow him, then we need to study his life. And we need to pattern our lives after his life. You see, I want people to see an accurate picture of Jesus in me. And then when they see an accurate picture of Jesus in me, then I can maybe be a bit of a role model. That's kind of a scary thought. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, "Follow my example as I follow Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11:1. But the call is exclusive. Follow me, Jesus says. So Jesus, he's unique in his person, inclusive in his work, exclusive in his call. And one other thing we see about Jesus is certain about his future. A bunch of years ago, I was invited to go to Guyana, South America to speak at the, to teach for a few weeks at the Guyana Bible College. And it was just a wonderful time. And while I was there, hung out with some friends. The director of the college and his wife were a couple that we had been in seminary together, but their kids had been in my youth group. In fact, their daughter and son-in-law, their oldest daughter and son-in-law, were the first couple Charlene and I ever did premarital counseling for. And you talk about feeling old, they just celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary. And so I was there, and one of the things I got to do during that time is there was a young man who was showing great leadership potential, and he was getting married soon, and he wanted us all to go and see the little house he was building where he and his new bride would live. And so we went, and we saw this new structure, this house. I mean, it was very small. There was like a bedroom, a living room, and a kitchen, basically. It was a studio apartment, yet all on its own. But he was so proud of it. He had done the work with his own hands. And our friend, the missionary wife, had told me how she had kind of used it as a teaching tool because it was a very male-dominated society. And she said, you know, she's going to be your partner in life and your partner in marriage, so you need to invite her here to have some say in how things go and how it's put together. And he had actually responded to that. But as I remembered that and remembered his pride, later on I got to thinking, and as I was thinking about this passage, this whole sermon, I thought about Jesus being certain about his future. I was drawn to John chapter 14. Listen to these words. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the place. You know the way to the place where I am going. In first century Israel, once the bride price and the dowry were all negotiated, then the engagement happened. And after that engagement, which was actually a ceremony in and of itself, then there was a time of betrothal. Typically, it would last about a year, maybe a little bit longer. And what the groom was doing during that time is he was at his father's house and he was adding a room. And he was working on it and building and fixing this room up and adding this room because that's where he and his bride would live. And then when that room was ready, he would get his entourage together. And the best man would lead the parade through town to the bride's house. And sometimes he would even yell out, prepare the way. Now the bride during that time was preparing herself. And she had to be in a state of readiness so that when the groom came, she could go. And the wedding would happen and the ceremony would happen. Jesus says, just like that first century groom, I've gone back to my father's house. And I'm preparing a room for you. And I will come again. I don't know when that's going to happen. And by the way, ignore all the people that tell you because we've had two hurricanes hit the United States in the span of a month that this is it. It's the big one. We're done. We're over. Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said nobody knows the time or the day, only the Father. And in fact, they say, well, but you know, the Bible says all these cataclysmic things. There have been hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and wildfires and cancer and disease and eclipses, solar and lunar, since Genesis 3. Just live your life in readiness every day. Jesus is coming. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples are like, never seen this before, and they're kind of staring up into space, and the angel says in the Scott Howington free verse translation, why you gawking? You know, he's coming back just that same way. You got a job to do. We believe in Jesus. Unique in his person. Inclusive in his call. And in his work, exclusive in his call, certain about his future. At the end of his book, Dr. Stoll said, at the end of the first chapter of this book, Dr. Stoll said that he began to think, What would my life be like without Jesus? If we pulled Jesus out, then what? And he has this list. He says, without Jesus, the story of the Bible disappears. Without Jesus, my guilt remains and I have no hope of forgiveness. Without Jesus, I cannot get to God. Without Jesus, heaven is gone and hell remains my just reward. Without Jesus, I don't have a prayer. Without Jesus, I don't have joy. Without Jesus, I've lost my friend. Without Jesus, I've lost my guide. Without Jesus, I've lost my eternity. Why do we believe about Jesus? Believe in Jesus? Because he's the center. The Old Testament previews and looks to him. The Gospels reveal his life to us. And after the Gospels, we're told how to live in light of what he's done. Today, we believe in Jesus. Would you stand? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the person of Jesus Christ, very God of very God, very man of very man. Lord, you step down into time and space. You came into this world through the birth canal like all of us have. You had to be burped, diapered, and fed. You lived your life learning a trade. And then when the time was right, you began to show us that you were about the work of your Father. And you died for us, and you rose again, and you're coming back. And we believe in you and we cling to you. And may we learn every day what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.